chat with them about that someday.
Well, it'd be great if we weren't up here, but we were in a room where we could all fit and we could just have a study. I prefer that to this anytime. And because I kind of feel I have to shout, and I'm not a shouter. That's why I have a reputation for dropping my voice and not being heard. And my wife reminds me constantly. That's what wives are for, to remind you of your problems. And then it's a scary day. Not only is it the end of the conference, but it's shopping day, and that's really scary. I think the men who don't go will have a special prayer meeting that their wives left their purses at home. But anyway, what will be, will be. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We're going to really deal with six verses only, but we better start from the first verse of Acts chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, and of course he's referring to the Gospel of Luke. Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. He didn't give them suggestions. He gave them commandments. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, after his death and resurrection, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Then I like to start in on the section we're going to look at this morning. When they, that's the apostles, 11 of them, it isn't till the 26th verse of this chapter that they replaced Judas Iscariot. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they watched him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. I want to talk to you this morning briefly about priorities. I read an interesting story, a true story, and it was a 99-degree day in September in San Antonio. Never been there, but 99 seems high to me. That's what was going on, a 99-degree day in September in San Antonio, when a 10-month-old baby was accidentally locked inside a parked car by her mother and aunt. And when they realized that the windows were up and the baby was inside that thing and it was going to be just a cooker, they frantically ran around and they looked in. They were trying to find a way to open the car and get her out. The story in the newspaper said that they were hysterical, and within a few minutes the baby was going purple and was frothing at the mouth, and it was very, very serious. Well, a couple of people came along and grabbed coat hangers and tried to get the place open, and they couldn't. And they didn't have long to get that thing open. When along came a tow truck and saw the commotion and stopped, and this big burly fellow got out of the tow truck and he sized up the situation immediately, grabbed a crowbar from the tow truck and smashed the back window and hauled the baby out. The unfortunate part was the mother and the aunt complained bitterly about a broken window and almost a new car. That is a priority problem, isn't it? Well, the disciples had priority problems. We have priority problems. And that's what we want to talk about. I remember when at last summer I had the privilege of being down with some meetings to West Virginia. And I realized that I saw a road that went off to the right and it said Wheeling, West Virginia. Well, Wheeling, West Virginia has a real attraction for me. I've never been there, but I was told it's a decent sized little town. But when I was a boy, I made a little crystal set. You see, my dad wasn't big on radios in those days, and so I made a little crystal set out of Popular Mechanics. I borrowed a Popular Mechanics magazine from a boy at school. I saved up about $1.50 and got all the parts to make a little crystal. Anybody ever made a crystal set here? Well, you know how exciting it is to be able to fish a line out your bedroom window, sneak down after dark, attach it to your mother's clothesline as the aerial, but make sure you disconnect it before she needs that again. In any event, I made that thing, and I couldn't pull in a station anywhere in Toronto, but I could get Wheeling, West Virginia, like it was next door. Now, there was a band played there, and it was kind of a country and western band. I like country and western music, but you won't tell anybody, will you? And the reason I like country and western music is when you play it backward, all the dogs come alive, all the burned buildings are back again, and all the marriages are put together, so it's very pleasant music if you play it backward. But this band was called Mark Kenny's Band, and their theme song had a really kind of swingy tune, but the recurring theme in the chorus was just a spot to call our own. We'll find peace where joys never cease. We'll build a sweet little nest somewhere in the West and let the rest of the world go by. That sounded pretty nice to me even when I was 6 years old. But the fact is, that's not very pleasing to the Lord. We are not Christians at any age we get to be finding a place where joys never cease and where there's only peace and we have a sweet little nest and somewhere in the rest and let the rest of the world go by. God is not interested in letting the rest of the world go by. He's put us into that world, not to let it go by, but to let them know the power of God in Jesus Christ. But we're not doing that in a great measure, not in the first world. In the third world, things are happening, but not in the first world. I think of that as I have a paper before me in which I copied some facts down from what's going on here. Are we following God's priorities or our own? Our Lord, who's the Lord of the church, is not pleased with a whole lot of the stuff that we are doing. Fishing without catching, Luke chapter 5. Empty banquet tables, Luke 14. Sowing without reaping, Matthew 13. Fig trees that don't bear fruit, Luke 13. Lost sheep that never find the fold. Prodigals that never reach the Father's house. The proclamation of the most powerful message that the world will ever hear, but very little response. And harvests that are ripe but never seem to be reaped. And yet the Lord's unchanging principle is this: I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is not being built in the first world countries today. If we won't cooperate with Him in the task and make His priority our priorities, then the Lord will get His job done, and He has His servants everywhere. Here's some facts from George Barna's very excellent periodical sheets he sends out. He reminds us that evangelical growth is highest in the second and third world countries, not where we have no opposition, as in North America, but where the opposition is tremendous. He reminds us there are 6 billion people on this planet, and 23% have never heard the gospel once. People generally in third world countries are not being saved not because they reject the gospel, but because they have never heard it. The fact is, in first world countries, people who are not getting saved are not getting saved because they have rejected the gospel too. It is because they have never heard it. Toronto, as I mentioned last night, perhaps it was 54% ethnic, and those people, millions of them in that city, have not heard the gospel. 90% of the gospel is directed to Christians. Who do you think tunes in to the Christian radio stations throughout North America? We don't have them in Canada. We don't have them. But Christians like to tune in to Christian radio stations and hear beautiful music and some good stuff. But people who are not Christians, as soon as they hear something like that, they tend to tune it out. 91% of missionaries serve in the Christian world. That is, not pagan worlds, not third world countries or second world countries, but basically what are first world countries. 91% of all commissioned missionaries are living and working and witnessing in those countries. 95% of all Christian activity benefits only the Christian world. And 90% of the income, 99% of the income of the Christian church is spent on itself. Buildings, programs, whatever it may be. Barna tells us that if every evangelical Christian family in North America was to go on welfare and tithe their welfare, the average local church's income would rise by 35%. If any of these figures come anywhere close to the truth, we have a problem with our priorities, don't we? And we may be a whole lot closer to Mark Kenney's band's theme song than we ever dreamed before. Well, here we have a little section that starts the New Testament. It starts the New Testament church. And it starts it before Pentecost. The Lord gave us priorities before Pentecost. And it's the top priorities for the local church. Because like those people, we have problems with discerning the priorities of life. That's why we make so many casual decisions and bad decisions sometimes. It's an occupational hazard for being part of the body of Christ because of how we think. Well, here are what we're learning. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, and immediately we see what they asked him after he had told them about going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature, and I will be your power and authority. The question that they asked him right away, those 11. Now, they were fresh from the upper room ministry of the Lord. They were fresh from the cross. They were fresh from the resurrection. And they asked him a question. What is that question? Now, when you find out the question, you get some sense of their priority and some sense of their interest. Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, I've heard all sorts of messages on this, and the preachers dump all over these people, all over these disciples. And really get on their case. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, the fact is that Christ's priority was different, but they were confused, verse 6. There's a principle to learn that this wasn't a bad question, but it was a secondary question. The Lord had been teaching them about the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. And when he arose from the dead, they asked him, is this the time when you make good on what you've been teaching us about the kingdom? But he had a priority before that. It was that they would profess and they would practice and they would propagate the faith. They would go into all the world and preach the gospel. And he has priorities for the church too. And they're very clear. They begin in Acts chapter 2. He has priorities for the local church and individual Christians. And when God's purposes become the purposes of God's people, God's power is unleashed in the world. And the reason God's power is not unleashed in North America like it is in the third world, it's so powerful in the third world that in 10 years, if people are trusting Christ in South America, Catholic South America, at the rate they are now, people who profess to be born again in Jesus Christ will outnumber the Catholic population of South America. That is how quickly people are responding to the gospel. When the purposes of God become the purpose of His people, God's power will be unleashed in the world. Now, they say, well, these disciples had this selfish question. This selfish question. They just didn't get it. Well, it wasn't a selfish question. They had had selfish questions before. You remember in John 13? They wanted to know who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. All amongst themselves, they were plotting as the Lord was going towards His death, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And here they're talking about the kingdom, but it wasn't a selfish question. It was a distracting question. It was a secondary question. And we have this penchant and this almost built-in ability to be dealing with selfish questions, with distracting questions, and with secondary issues. When God has a short list of primary things that He wants the church to do, and it will not change till Jesus comes. Beginning in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, go ye therefore and teach all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. So they had a distracting question and a secondary question. Their question was not selfish, but secondary. They were majoring on the minors. The Bible is not full of majoring on minors. It is full of majoring on majors. But we have all found a way, whatever our denomination and whatever our background, and it gets more complicated as life gets more complicated, we are majoring on the minors. You just have to go over to the next chapter and you find that the Lord said that there were very few majors going on at that time and there were very few minors. And what He reminds them is this. Verse 41. In Acts 2, then they that gladly received His word, were baptized. That's a major. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The other night we're talking about 5,000 people coming in response to the message. I just can't help thinking of what would happen if in one of our largest churches in America, you know, the mega churches have peaked. But nevertheless, if we had in a mega church where there are a lot of people, or in this group, what if we're not going to challenge ourselves with 5,000 or even 3,000? But what if 100 people rose from their seats and God the Holy Spirit had spoken to their hearts and they all walked up to the front here? How fast we'd be going out that back door. What would we do? We sit in the prayer meeting and we ask God to bless in a way He's never blessed before. And when He does, we're not even equipped to counsel people and lead them to the Savior. I was preaching in a church not far from where I lived. And just as sort of one of the bunny trails I got down, which Eunice reminds me I do all the time, and don't get around to the message, I quoted verbatim from the Word of God, Revelation chapter 20, from 11 on, and I saw a great white throne. And I quoted carefully that whole passage about God's judgment on people who reject the Lord Jesus. And just at that moment of time, a young girl near the back with a Mennonite background, she got up and walked straight up the front. And I was startled a bit. I wondered what she was going to do. I don't get most people stepping out and coming up to the front right in the middle of the message. There was no appeal. There was no nothing, but God was speaking to her. And she stood there and began to weep and said, I want to be saved. And before I could even collect my wits, her mother, who wasn't even sitting with her, got up and walked up and stood right at the front of the church and said, I want to be saved. I want to know Jesus. And I looked around for the elders, and I looked around for anybody whose name I knew, and I hoped they would come forward and take these dear souls and maybe into an ante room and open their Bible and get on their knees and lead them to Jesus Christ. Well, people were panic stricken. And I had to stop and go down there and talk with them and then call a few people by name, a couple of ladies to come up and to help them find the Savior. What if 100 came? How would we even disciple them if they all got saved? Would we have enough people qualified and interested and capable and anxious to disciple people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ? They might get confused, those people, if they saw the plethora of activity of the local church. I often mention a couple of places, assemblies I go to, and their bulletin looks like a phone book, and it's only to cover a week. There's something for everybody all the time. But the early church, it says, was different. Then they that gladly received His word and were baptized were added, and there was about 3,000. Now, what was the agenda of the local church in the early days? Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Is that the number one thing that they ought to be interested in? Steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. A lot of places that are busy and complicated don't really have much emphasis on the apostles' teaching. They have sermonettes for Christianettes. They last 15 to 18 minutes, and it's squeezed in between everything else that goes on that bring people crowding into the building. But if you concentrate on the apostolic teaching, which is the Word of God, because of anything else, our New Testament is apostolic. What we have is what the Holy Spirit has kept in the canon of Scripture, and it's the teaching of the apostles without exception. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. That is a priority with God. The second thing is that fellowship. Now, the fellowship around here is tremendous, and I like the kind of fellowship that Jack is behind. You know, there's all sorts of those yummy things and all that. I'm going to have to go on a diet and eat grass and suck stones or something when I get back to lose another 15 ugly pounds. Maybe I'll run behind the car on the way home or whatever. I don't know. But fellowship to us is a wonderful time. We get together and we have a time in which we eat. I think the definition of a fellowship in Canada is a cup of tea and a couple of nice brownies. And most of the places I go between the Lord's Supper and the family Bible hour has a time of fellowship. Well, it's okay to call it what you want because we all understand it. But John, the beloved apostle, before he died at 95 years of age and completed the book of Revelation, the epistles of John and the gospel of John, defined fellowship. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the real biblical fellowship. Now, we have scheduled all of our services in most churches so that there isn't a time for that. There isn't a time when people want to stand up and just rehearse to each other how good God is and how intimately involved He is in their life and how He loves them. And at times of strategic need, they see His love and care expressed and how He meets their needs. That's why in so many assemblies, at the Lord's Supper, somebody will stand up and they're just bursting. They're new Christians. They want to tell you how real God is to them. And they don't have an opportunity. I remember in an assembly I was at in Calgary, this fellow stood up and he had a job, he had a wife and two children, and he was just struggling to make ends meet, and they were quite poor, and the old washing machine just conked out again after many times it was fixed. And his poor wife was distracted. She couldn't do the washing. She had all those diapers. And she phoned him at work and he said, I can't talk to you because if I'm caught on the line, I'll lose my job. She said, but Bob, the thing won't work. And he said, well, you just have to wait. He came home. He stood in front of that washing machine and just bowed his head and asked the Lord to help with the situation. He gave the thing a kick. And it started immediately. And he couldn't wait to meet And in the middle of the Lord's Supper, he stood up and told this story. He was just thrilled that God was with him in his time of need. And it made us all feel a little uneasy because of the timing, but a lot of excitement because of his faith and joy and acceptance of the fact that God was interested in washing machines. And so that's the thing we need to be doing. We need to be sharing with each other. Our testimony should not start with April 4th, 1931 or something, I was saved, and I know the time and place and the color of the wallpaper and the whole thing. Our testimony should be, what is God doing now? But a lot of us have struggles with that, because our testimony ended shortly after our salvation. They continued in that fellowship after the apostolic teaching, and in the breaking of bread and prayer. Sorry to say, the crowds that come out to many places for the breaking of bread are dropping. In some places I go to, it's an alternate option. The time you come to remember the Lord, you can also study church history or a new believer's Bible class or whatever. Did you ever think that would happen? And prayer. Prayer. Most prayer meeting texts read, where two or three are gathered together in my name. Now, it's inappropriate because it's nothing to do with the prayer meeting, but it almost fits the numbers. What is the priority of the early church is certainly not continuing now. And there's a sense, and I want to say it carefully, when you get beyond these four priorities, then everything else is an add-on. There is a basic priority for the local church that we need to recapture. And one of them is demonstrated in this particular passage. Distracting things. I can't make a list for you, but I know what distracts me. Keeps me from focusing on the things that were confusing the disciples. It might be wise if, as an individual Christian or a father giving spiritual leadership in his home, would ask the Lord to give him some vision of what is the essentials of a Christian life. And what are the distracting things? And what's important to the Lord rather than what seems important to the church? And the list might surprise us. Well, there was a confusion in the disciples, verse 6. There was a concern of the Lord in verse 7. His priority was to do the will of God. And at this moment of time, his priority in verses 7 and 8 was a missionary one. It was an outreach one, taking Christ to the world. You see, they were too far ahead of the program. Before you can have the kingdom, you have to have regeneration in the life of people. So regeneration comes before celebration. And while speaking these words, verse 9, he ascended to the throne room of heaven. The concern of the Lord was that the word of God might go forth through all the world and the gospel would be preached. Even as he was ascending into heaven to return to the Father after 33 years in this pagan speck of cosmic dust, his thought was for people who were lost. His thought was for the burden of these men whom he had lived with and built into their life, that they would catch the vision to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every Christian, every person. So his incarnation and his crucifixion, his resurrection, were based on the premise that this would be the message that would reach people. Well, the danger of distraction is very real, but then the Lord gave them the directive of the mission, and we looked at it in verse 8 of chapter 1. But ye shall receive power. Christians in many areas of Christendom are on power trips. They want things that are going to blow stuff out of the water. When the Lord Jesus, who gave them power, was meek and lowly in spirit. When he came, they're expecting, the Jews were expecting, Isaiah tells us, somebody who was charismatic in the best sense of that word, dynamic, kind of breathed like a dragon, and the opposition melted before them. But he came meek and lowly in spirit. He was the one who would not snuff out a smoking little Israeli oil lamp because the wick had not been trimmed. He kept trimming the wick. And he was not going to just snap a broken reed. And the broken reed was what David would do when he was sitting watching a sheep. He'd get a reed and notch it and make a little flute and play some of that sweet music. But they were very fragile. And when it broke, he just flicked it away, cut another and notched it and played on. But the Lord would not throw away a broken reed that was not making a beautiful tune. And so when he was talking about ye shall receive power, he wasn't talking about blowing anything out of the water. Now, it is true that it's translated from the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. But the church is not asked to blow anything out of the water, but to take the power. The word is enablement, equipment, to do the work of God. Our problem is not that we're not dynamic enough, and a lot of young people will move on somewhere else for many reasons, but one of it is that young people and older people alike seem to have a fascination with the Big Bang in the Christian life. And we don't have the fancy music and we don't have a whole lot of things. I'm happy if we do. But it's no substitute for the enablement of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Not at all. And so ye shall receive power. That's His program. And we need to remember that we have His power. All we have that gives us power in the world to proclaim the gospel is two things. It's not my testimony. If I live a life that doesn't please the Lord and people see that, it will ruin anything I have. The authentic Christian life is just an authentic Christian life. That's a necessary thing. But our power is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit that convicts of sin and of righteousness of judgment. It's the Word that speaks of the Lord Jesus. And that is the power of the gospel. When will we really understand that? When I was a young fellow, I heard fellows giving their testimony older than me. I was a Christian then, and they had all been in bank robberies, and they had stories of being in prison and doing dope, and they were right up front at all the rallies we had because people would listen to their testimony. I thank God that I never got into those things. I thank God that my parents loved me enough to tell me that God's in the saving business. You don't have to have a lurid past to have a future. What you have to do is have a love for people who are lost. We need to think lost. My mom and dad would tell me, I have a responsibility in public school. I have a responsibility in high school. And when you see those kids that you get to know for 8 years in public school, God wants you to think lost. And God wants you to tell them that Jesus loves them. You don't have to have a lurid past. You just have to have the Word of God. And you have to have the Spirit of God. Do every Christian have those things? That's what he's trying to tell them. Because sometimes we're in the wrong business. The CPR, Canadian Pacific Railroad, was once a gigantic railroad in Canada. They had a logo or a catchy phrase, as businesses have to have. It's not good enough to make $1 million. You have to have $1 million expense in picking up a real kind of logo. And theirs was, we are in the railway business. And they went down the hill. And then some little employee who put in the suggestion box a different logo. We are in the freight moving business. There's a big difference between being in the railway business and being in the freight moving business. Because you can be in the railroad business and lose your shirt because you're not moving freight. But if you're moving freight, you'll make money. And so there was a fellow by the name of Drucker picked up on this, and he said, we're not in the religious business. You know what? There isn't a church that Jesus Christ is caring about that's in the religious business. But we are in the witnessing business, and there's a big difference. Paul said to Timothy, 3:15, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. when he had to encapsulate in one verse what he wanted Timothy to know, he says, you are able to know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, that is, in the local church, as he was referring to him then, especially in the church at Ephesus at that time. And he says, the church of the living God is, and I would expect about 30 pages of teaching from the Lord, it's the pillar and the ground of truth. It's the pillar that holds the Lord Jesus up as the way and the truth and the life, and we need to hold him up as that. Don't complicate it. Only the Lord Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But the ground upon that which that pillar stands is a nurturing group of people who, when somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ, provides an environment in which they grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That is our number one function vis-a-vis the world. And Timothy needed to know that. Well, that was the program. The personnel was everyone as part of the program. Not just a special group of people. Not just an ordained clergy. Not just a special few and the rest of us sort of line up behind. Everyone is part of the program, not just evangelists and missionaries. There's an urgency for the task. In Bethany Chapel, when you leave their foyer is larger than most churches. When I walked in the first day, I wondered where I was. And they have seating for 1,200 just in one of their auditoriums. But, I thought, you know, the negative feelings we get, if it's this big, it can't be very good. But when you walk out of that foyer, there's a huge banner inside. The last thing you see as you walk out the door is, you are now entering your mission field. Where's your mission field? Well, it's certainly in your own home if kids aren't saved. It's certainly where you work unless all the employees are believers. It's the people next door. Because God's missionary program could be translated, you're responsible to bloom where you're planted. If somebody who lives next door to me dies and goes into a lost eternity and I've never told them of the love of Jesus, I don't know how I can live with that. But somehow I do. And somehow I fail. Bloom where you're planted. Well, the personnel is all of us. The process is be a witness. Now, it's scary because witness in English is the translation of the Greek word martyr. When you think of martyr, you think of dead people stacked up like cordwood, don't you? Well, there's one every 6 minutes dying as we speak because they are Jesus Christ's witnesses in the world. But really, it's the word means you're a witness. Not a dead person, but tell what you know. Be prepared for some cross to that and live the life you profess. The greatest argument for and against Christianity happens to be Christians. It's not theological niceties. The greatest argument for some people to reject the Savior is what they know about Christians. And so that was the process that the Lord wanted. And the power is that we have His enablement. We're not bionic believers. We just have to be devoted to the Savior. And so He wants us to know that fact. I want to quickly close here so you can get out to shopping. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God is the power. And the pattern is very interesting. Begin at Jerusalem. And then Judea. And then Samaria. And then to the uttermost parts of the earth. You see, buying an airline ticket and having somebody put hands on you and commend you to the work of a foreign mission will never make you a missionary. If a missionary has not been effective in their Jerusalem, which is their hometown and their neighborhood, they ought not to go as far even as Judea. If they're not effective a little further away, where they haven't got the hand-holding of senior Christians and all of that, then they probably ought to go to Samaria. But a bus ticket or an airline ticket never makes a missionary to the uttermost parts of the world. And so we have to remember that the pattern is Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. Because Jerusalem was a tough place to start. It's only weeks since the resurrection of Jesus, and that was just dynamite to those Jews and Romans who had crucified him. And the buzz was still there as the Lord was talking to them. Where is the body? We gotta find the body, because if he's resurrected from the dead, there's no stopping the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if we can find the body, wherever they stole and buried him, then things will settle down. So start in Jerusalem. That's the hardest place. I find it a lot easier to come here and speak to you than I do in my home assembly. It scares me out of my wits because they know me. They know me. Well, here we come to that problem. You remember that demoniac in Luke chapter 8, 26? What a testimony he would have. I mean, everybody for miles knew about this madman who was chained and broke them, who cut himself, who scared people out of their wits in the cemetery, and he probably was on the tourist bureau's information must-see list. But make sure you have your running shoes on. And what a reputation, but what a testimony he would have once God changed him. Suddenly, for the first time, the shackles of sin were broken. And he was clothed and sitting in his right mind and devoted to the Savior. What did he ask the Lord Jesus? Well, the Lord says, we've got to push off. We've got to get on with the ministry. So the boat's leaving and he gets right up there and says, Lord, I want to get on the boat and I want to be with you always. I will be your number one testimony. After the trumpet trio plays, I'll be the guy who goes out and tells them my testimony. That's how man thinks. The Lord Jesus says, go home to your own family, to your own town, to your own people, and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. What a wonderful illustration of God's priorities. And then finally, the drama of the ascension, Christ's person in 9:11. We read it. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why are you standing gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. What a dramatic ascension. And it's true. But that few remarks from the angels said he's going, and it told us nothing of all that's happening in heaven now. We get people who are more interested in the gold on the streets and the pearly gates than they are the person there. But he paid no attention to all of that. Those angels said, he's going up, but you know what? He's coming. Now that could have been the next day and it would have been true. But the fact is the drama of the ascension is not that he went like that, it's that he's coming again like that. This same Jesus who you saw go into heaven will come in exactly the same way as he went up. There was a cloud. There were angels. There were some interesting things. But when he got there, he was received with such joy. Read Revelation chapter 4 and 5 to see how he's received. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Chapter 4. Because he is the creator of everything. That's the Jewish view. Always was of the power of God. In the New Testament, it's chapter 5. The greatest explanation of the power of God to the Gentile world and to the subsequent period of time was the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And he is worthy of our praise, not only because he's the creator, but because he's the redeemer. And he's coming soon. He's coming again. And we are going to be with the Lord Jesus. But they left that mountain not disturbed because they were left alone. They were rejoicing, were continually in the temple, praising God. They learned to be a worshiper of a man who spent 33 years with them and turned about to be the Son of God. God is looking for worshipers. He's seeking worshipers. He's seeking in our hearts worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. And my great passion, as long as I have a chance to think about it, is that we put more emphasis on true worship. Because that's what God values most. And if we're worshipers, he'll make us servants. But if we're scrambling around to put a package together that is impressive and dynamic and think we're serving the Lord, that kind of service will never produce an ounce of worship. But God is looking for worshipers. That's the activity in the quietness of your room. That's the activities we meet around the Lord's Supper, although that's not primarily a worship meeting. It's a time to remember and to celebrate and to think of His compassion for us when His body was broken, His blood was shed, or we would forget. So we'd better be there often. He's seeking such to worship Him. So those men weren't selfish. They were just confused about the priorities. We're not really selfish. We're just confused about God's priorities. But Acts 1, in those few verses, helps us understand. Let's pray. Father, it's easy to